About you guys, but I just wanted to continue to say Jesus. When we're singing like that, Jesus, I can't sing like they can, but oh man, that was good. That was good. Oh, it's so good to worship Jesus on a Saturday night. You know, there's a lot of things we could be doing, but nothing better than coming and worshiping Jesus. It's just my privilege to be here with you, and we get to continue on. My name is Steve McEnroy. I'm one of the four pastors of the Rock Church, and I spend most of my time serving Jesus in Provo, and we're having a good time down there, as well as I know you are here too. But I'm going to continue on tonight with our Genesis series. So a couple weeks ago, Bill finished up with season 3. Isn't this a good series? This is a 24-part series, a walk through the book of Genesis, and it's been really good. And tonight, we get to talk about Joseph and the story of Joseph. So we're going to continue on. I'm going to talk about mainly in chapters 37 and 39 about Joseph. And what we're starting on tonight is we've broke it up into four seasons. So this is the fourth season. They're each 6-part seasons. And this is the fourth and final season of our Genesis series. And it's titled The Chosen. And our character is going to be Joseph. And there are so many tremendous insights to humanity and Christ-like things that we find in Joseph in the book of Genesis. It is so in-depth and so deep with truth that it's just a joy, it's a pleasure to look at God's Word together, to look in Genesis and hear from the Lord about what He has to say about Joseph. And we can learn so much from Joseph. We can glean from his story what God did through his life. And his brothers, and all the people that he was involved with. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to continue on with this Genesis series. You know, 2 weeks ago, like I said, Bill finished up with the Chronicles, which was about Joseph's father, mainly, Jacob. And Jacob, oh my, there were some things that Jacob went through, and we'll even talk about Jacob tonight, some of the blunders, some of the things that he went through, and some of the things that God has helped him through. But God had told Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather, and God had promised him that his family would reside in Egypt 400 years before being given the promised land. God providentially uses Joseph to move the whole family to Egypt. His story illustrates the way God can work through circumstances and even through evil actions of human beings to accomplish good. And tonight, we'll look at part one, the dream. So I like to say another prayer and ask God to help us. God, we need your help. Father God, I pray that tonight we'd be good listeners, Lord, to your word, to your truth, to your Bible. God, would you teach us tonight? We ask for your help tonight. You just mold us to be more like you, transform us to be more like you. And tonight, God, we just pray against distractions. We pray you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray you would come into this place. And you would show us your face. God, we need you. And I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to kind of jump right in. Like I said, I'm going to just do a little review. I'm just going to touch on chapter 36. And in chapter 36, it's kind of interesting that chapter 36 is kind of genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother. So chapter 36... you have all these names, you know, his son and his brother and on and on. You read it. And the interesting thing about chapters 36 is it lists all these people that obviously once upon a time on earth, they lived and they made a difference and they participated in God's plan. But this particular chapter, these people just kind of, it lists them and then they just disappear. That's just it. That's all we hear about these people. Now, we know that Esau's family, they were very wealthy. They had a lot of money, they had a lot of animals, a bunch of livestock. There wasn't enough room for Jacob and Esau to live in the same country, so Esau moved on to another area. So some scholars have speculated that maybe they were just comfortable and they're rich, and really there wasn't much spiritually to report after that. I don't know that for sure, but my first point's going to be love God, not money. Maybe what happened to these guys, they just got comfortable. Boy, we could sure get that way in America, even in a recession, because we have more than most people in the whole world. And it's pretty easy to just kind of sit back and not be involved in this kingdom-building business. Here's a quote that I like by Cedric Gowler. Money often comes between men and God. Someone has said that you can take two small 10-cent pieces, just two dimes, and shut out the view of a panoramic landscape. Go to the mountains and just hold two coins closely in front of your eyes. The mountains are still there, but you cannot see them at all because there's a dime shutting off the vision in each eye. It doesn't take large quantities of money to come between us and God. Just a little placed in the wrong position will effectively obscure your view. Now, there's only one verse that I really find interesting in chapter 36 that, and maybe it's just me, but I wanted to point this out. The sons of Zibeon, Aia and Anah, this is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Now, I don't know, they've listed all these names and these things that went on in Esau's descendants. All of a sudden, there's Anah. Oh, yeah, you know, Anah, the guy that discovered the hot springs. What does that mean? You know? And I don't know, and I have kind of a vivid imagination, but I did find a picture, and I thought maybe this is what happened to Esau and his clan, is they just had that hot springs, and maybe they just, that could happen, I don't know. But, you know, and that has nothing to do with our teaching, but I sure had fun with it. So we're going to jump right into chapter 37, Joseph. Now, honestly, Joseph is a man that you and I can learn from. Very many Christ-like qualities as we walk through this story, and so many things happen to him and how he responds like Christ. It's just a beautiful story. And let's start at the first point. Joseph displays courage. So as we start off here in chapter 37, we'll start in verse 2 and see how Joseph displays courage. So here we are, beginning of the story. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And he brought their father a bad report about them. I don't know, is there maybe a young man in here that's 17? Is there a 17-year-old man in here at all? Not one. You know, probably there must have been 15 of them last night. Well, okay, then, we don't have a visual. There's no 17. How about 16? 16? Man, I have to go older. 18? Is there an 18-year-old? Is my son in here? Would you stand up just for a minute? Okay, you can sit back down. There's a visual for you, okay? A year ago, he was 17. All right? Our character, Joseph, is 17, okay? He's 17, and let's kind of set this up. Jacob, let's set up Jacob's family. If you remember, Bill went through and he had the baby contest and all the babies with the different wives that Jacob managed to have. With Leah, he had six sons and a daughter, Dinah. And with this Zilpah and Bilhah, he also had two sons, with each of those, they were handmaids with each of those. And then with Rachel, remember, Jacob was in love with Rachel. He had a very strong physical attraction to Rachel. He wanted Rachel, but his uncle Laban, remember the story that Bill talked about, tricked him. He says he asked Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage, and Laban said, "Well, you have to wait 7 years, and I'll give it to you." Then on his wedding night, he brings in Leah, Rachel's older sister, into him. And I don't know if he was loaded on wine or what, but he didn't know any different. And all of a sudden, now he's married to Leah. And he has six sons. So it's important to note that there were sons born ahead of Joseph. So Joseph wouldn't be the next in line to receive the double inheritance. A first son would be the one to receive a double inheritance. But in this particular passage, we're talking about he's out in the field with his brothers, okay? His brothers from another mother. So they're out there, and he comes back, and he has a report, some sort of evil report. Actually, another version of the Bible says that that there's an evil report. So you might think, well, Joseph's a little snitch. He's a tattletale. Something happened out there. Well, I think if we look at it through the lens of the Bible and through our character Joseph has courage. So he displays courage here. And And I think for you and I, we need to learn from this, from Joseph, from this man who has courage. So obviously something happened out in the field, so he came back and told his father, there's some sin happening out there, there's some evil happening, and I think, Dad, you should know. That takes courage. You know what, men and women? You and I, we need to be men and women of courage. This day and age, the things that are coming, the tidal wave of stuff that's just coming over our world, you and I need to be men and women who have faith enough, who are bold enough to stand up and say, that is evil, that is wrong. And to tell our fathers, and to tell our spiritual fathers. Not that we go around looking for people to snitch on, but when sin's in your house or in your world, I think that we have a responsibility to call people on it and warn them and to help them. That's the thing. That's what the church is all about. We're all carrying a bag of sins. Each and every one of us have this stuff. And we need to help each other with it. And I think Joseph here displays courage. I think we can learn from that. Also like this verse in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes. He says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. In this day and age, in 2009, you and I, we need to be men and women of courage and call a sin and not put up with it. This world that we live in, we're all so passive and we're all so receptive to sin. Oh, that's their sin. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, not in this church. We need to help each other. We need to raise the bar. You and I do. And God will help us with that. And I think Joseph displays courage here, and that's something we can learn from that first point. Our second point, Jacob, his father, displays favoritism. Okay, dads, we can learn from another blunder from Jacob here. Do not show favoritism. And Jacob displays favoritism here clearly. Let's look at this verse as we continue on, 3 and 4. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So I have to remember, now, Jacob is displaying favoritism here. He gets this ornamented robe. And in the day, you may have had a coat or a jacket, but it probably would have had short sleeves so he could work in it, unless you were of nobility. And his father clearly shows favoritism here by giving him a coat of nobility. And most likely, it had long sleeves, and most likely, it was a long coat. And when Joseph walked up, you would recognize that. And his brothers, remember Reuben, Leah's firstborn son, they were livid. Because they knew it, they lived in it. They were brothers. And they knew that their father was clearly given the double portion to Joseph right here by giving him this coat. So from the get-go, favoritism can just tear families apart. And that's what it's done here. And we can learn from that. Especially dads, we need to really be sensitive with our children and how we treat them and not to show favoritism. But it goes way beyond just our families. The people we work with, the people we know, the people we study with, the people we have church with. We got to learn not to show favoritism. And we learned from Jacob's mistake here. I like this verse in 1 Timothy and Paul's charge to Timothy. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Nothing out of favoritism. I don't know. When I was younger, I had four sisters. And they used to say that my dad shows me favoritism because I was the only boy. And I was born fourth. So my oldest sister, Sherry, they named her, before they realized it was a girl, Stephen Keith. Okay, Sherry's born. Oh, it's a girl, yay. The next one comes along, Madonna Lynn. They named her first before she was born, Stephen Keith. They wanted a boy. They wanted a boy. And then the next sister came, Rhonda Sue. And then Stephen Keith. So my sisters used to always just tease me. And you know what? It did cause a rift in my family. My dad would take me hunting and fishing, and they used to say they always had to do dishes and all these hard things at home. And I think they kind of played it out quite a bit. But even now, when I go back home, they will tease me about that. Well, you were the favorite because you were the only boy. But I'm over it. I'm not bitter. It's fine. We're still. But I do think in some ways it did cause some stuff in my family. That's real. That really does happen. And maybe you're experiencing that. And God can help you with that. And you can set things straight, but we need to be careful not to show favoritism. So let's move along in our story. So remember Joseph, our 17-year-old, he has some dreams. So he's excited, as possibly you and I would be as well. And here's the scene. He runs up to his brothers and his families, and he's going to share these dreams that he had. He says, we were binding sheaves. He's telling his brothers, guys, go on, I had this dream. Listen to this. This is how it went. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to you, bow to the ground before you? And you might think, well, he's kind of arrogant, kind of in their face, and maybe, I don't know, maybe his timing wasn't right to share this dream. But I tell you what, but think of his grandfather and some of his forefathers. They had dreams. God spoke to them in dreams and visions. Now, Jacob especially, he should have paid attention to his son, Joseph. Because what happened, as this story unfolds, as this unravels, this is a prophetic dream. Joseph is sharing the truth here. He's sharing what God had laid on his heart. This is a prophetic dream because what happens is this plays out. They do end up bowing down before him. And again, I think this is a courageous move by Joseph. He wants to share with the family. And you know, I think if Jacob would have made the right decision, it would have said, gather around. I think that God has spoken to Joseph. We need to listen to what's going on here. And they could have avoided a whole bunch of stuff, I think, going down the road. But no, his father rebukes him. So how would that make you feel? How would that make me feel? I'm excited. I think God's spoken to my heart, and I share it with you, and all of a sudden you rebuke me. Oh, man. But that, and still to this point, and all along, as we go along in this story, Joseph does no wrong. He has done nothing wrong here. He's sharing his dream with his family, and he's trying to protect them. And they just cast it off. They don't give him any credence to it at all. He says, no. He rebuke him. And then what happens? Jacob sends his sons off. You know that he told the dreams, and you know sooner or later you got to go back to work. So he sent him off to work in a different part of the land, pasturing the flock, taking care of the sheep. And then, after Joseph has shared his dreams, he steps in. Again, on this next verse, Joseph is obedient. So a number of things have just transpired. His brothers are gone, and his father addresses Joseph, and he just tells him. He says, Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. You need to understand, Shechem is a place where his sister Dinah was raped and his brothers killed a bunch of people. Shechem is a dangerous place to be going. And Joseph knew that, and his father knew that, but what does he say? I will go. When's the last time you said this? When's the last time I said this? I will go. Your father or somebody or some kind of kingdom-building business is at hand. How many people just say, I will go, I will go? We all know people like that. I will go. Well, when's the last time you were that guy. When's the last time you said, I will go? You know what? It may be to that job you hate. You know, I hear it all the time. I hate this job. I got to find another job. It's ruining me. Well, you know what? Maybe that job is right where God wants you. Maybe that lack of job is right where God wants you. Maybe that class is right where God wants you. Maybe that dead-end marriage is right where God wants you. But it's a new day. And I think we can learn from Joseph here. Say, I will go. And there's some tremendous examples in this church. One that comes to mind is Josh Whitney. He said, I will go. When he came to help start this church, he said, I will go. And he picked up his wife, his new bride, and he said, I will go. I will go be part of that. You know what? The people in your work site that you are so miserable in, you may be the closest thing they'll ever get to Jesus. You got to understand that this kingdom business happens every single day, every place you're at. And you and I, this world is desperate for examples of Jesus. You might say, you don't understand. I have a bunch of slugs at my job. Well, there's your ministry. There's your ministry. There's some work to be done there. You may be the only Jesus they're even going to get close to. They're probably not going to come to a church. It's got to start somewhere. It's got to start in the streets. It's got to start in our lives. It's got to start in our homes. It's got to be in our workplaces, wherever we're at. If you don't have a job and you're hanging out at the coffee shop, it's got to start right there. Whatever you're doing, that's where it is. That's where your ministry is. I think we're always just pining for something on the other side, for greener grass. But I think you and I pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, say, I will go. God, you have me in the right place where I'm supposed to be. I will go. I'll be a better husband tomorrow to my wife. I will go and I'll try to lead her. And I'll try to build a home where she's secure. She doesn't have to make all the decisions because I'm leading, because I'm following my God. That's what we need to be doing. Tomorrow, if you're a wife, you say, tomorrow I'm gonna go. I will go and I will serve my husband. I will support his vision and I will help him any way I can. And I will build him up and I'll be his woman. You know, if you're single, you say, I will go and I will be single. I will go and I will thrive in that. I will go. Will you? Can you? You need to. Today is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. And I think we can learn from Joseph here. Just obedient. To be obedient. I will go. I'll go be part of it. And I'll go do it. You know, honestly, I am not an upfront guy. You know, this pastoring stuff, I am not an upfront guy. This church grew like crazy. And in 2003, God was doing work all around us. And I was recognized as a pastor. In 2003, that wasn't that long ago. But God has just done miracle after miracle in these churches, and they're growing and they're growing. And some of us sat in a room, and my name kept coming up, and Bill asked me, would you like to be the next pastor? I said, I will go. I will go. I will go. I'm a blue-collar construction worker to the core. And now I'm up front talking to all of you. I will go for my God, whatever it takes. I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to come here tonight. We had to just do it in Provo today. It was amazing. But I just remembered this, I was going to teach this tonight. I will go. And I want to be able to stand up here and be here, you know, so I'm here. It's good, though. We need to step in. We need to step into it. You know what? Sometimes we just need to suck it up sometimes. We do. You and I. We men and women of God. He can lead us into things. We can change the world. We need to ramp it up. I will go. We need to be men and women that are obedient like that. I like this verse in Titus. Remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Well, just reading that, I want to remind myself to be ready to do good. Are you ready to do good? Am I ready to do good? Are you ready to be obedient? Yes, God, I will. Yes, I will. You show me it in your word, and I'll do it. Yes, God, I'll follow you. I love it when my children do that. Okay, Dad, I'll do it. Okay. They've blessed me so much over the years. Just, okay, I'll do it, Dad. And I think that's the kind of attitude you and I need to develop. and not just grumble and complain and I don't want to do that. I will go. I'll go, God. This is hard and this is weird and I don't understand it and I'm scared, but I will go because I know you're with me and you'll help me. So let's continue on. Joseph. Now, the flip side over to his brothers. His brothers display jealousy. You know, and jealousy is an emotion, and it's real, and it happens. It's like anger. Thing is, what do you do with it? What do I do with it? What do we do with our jealousy? What do we do with our anger? How do we handle it? Well, let's look at Joseph's brothers. They kind of struggled with this. I kind of took some verses and kind of moved them around here so that we could see how this builds up in their life. So Joseph had a dream, remember that? And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Then we jump to 11 in another place where it's just steaming here, just kind of building up. You know, there's Reuben especially probably thought, you know, I should be next in line for the double portion. I should be the favorite. I should be wearing that coat. I should be the one. And his next brother said, yeah, and if it wasn't you, it should have been me. I'm number two. I should be the next guy, Judah, and on and on and on. So they're building up, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept a mind in manner. Remember? In matter. That was right after he told him the dream that his brothers were jealous. Okay, now it builds up. We get to verse 19, just before 20. It says, and it's his brothers, Joseph's coming out to the flock where his brothers are. He did go. I will go. He did go to Shechem and track them down through a couple of other places. And he ends up now, he's just coming over the hill to see his brothers. And they see him at a distance and they recognize probably what? The coat. It's the first thing they saw. And they said, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. And then they go on to verse 20. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So these guys are just livid. They want to kill their own brother. They just want to jealousy, favoritism. It's just built up into this ugly type of thing where they want to murder him. That's what they're planning to do. Let's kill him. Let's murder him. Let's take him out so we can stand in our rightful line and get the double portion. You see how that transgression of anger and jealousy can just eat away. Can just eat away. And that's the way it has at this family. Let's look at in Proverbs 27. It says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? I'm telling you, jealousy is like, it's like bad breath or a bad tooth. You just got to get rid of it. You just got to get it out. You just got to get rid of it. As a young man, before I knew the Lord, and God's still working on my heart with this, he's still teaching me about this whole jealousy thing, but I used to be out of control in the jealousy department. When I was a young man and first married to my wife, if you ever met her, she's just incredible hospitality, and you just want to talk to her. You just want to be with her. She's just such a lovely person to be with. You just do. So when I first married her, you know, she'd be talking to all these people because she loves to talk to people, and I would have this gut thing, which was jealousy. You know, just when she'd be talking to my friends, or we'd be at a party, and we'd go, "Why isn't she talking to me? She's so nice to them." And you got to admit it. Most people have dealt with this. Probably most of you have, in somehow, some way, shape, or form, you've been in that situation where you dealt with jealousy in some way, shape, or form. And like I said, it's just you just got to get rid of it. It's not that it's a wrong emotion. Emotions just happen. They just do. But then, what do you do? Do you feed on it? Do you feed on it, or do you expose it to the light? And what's true? What's true is my wife's really good at communicating people, and she should be able to. And I had to just get over it. And each and every one of us, we try to understand this jealousy thing that can tear apart our marriages, our friendships. Even friendships I've seen come to crash and burn because of jealousy. It gets between two people. And it can't seem to get it together and talk and walk through it and get to the other side. You know, just bring it out into the light. Now, his brothers, they haven't figured this out yet. Joseph's brothers haven't figured this out. So they're angry and they're fuming. And they come up with this plan to kill Joseph and throw him in a cistern. And then they live out a lie. Reuben, one of his brothers, comes up with a different plan. He says, well, rather than kill him, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit. Just throw him into a cistern. You know, that's pretty noble of you, Reuben. You probably could have gone a step farther and just, you know, protected your brother. But no, so they decided not to kill him. They said, well, maybe we can sell him. So we come to this point here where they've actually thrown him into a pit. And in the scripture, it's amazing. I'm just paraphrasing here. But in the scripture, they throw him in the pit and then they go have lunch, it says. They're going to get the old lunch pail out, you know. And this pit maybe is something like this background to this slide, although there was no ladder there. And Joseph's in the pit probably going, dudes, let me out of here! What's going on? Let me out. He must have been just terrified. And they're out there having lunch. And this ladder, it's, I think, and I'm not sure, but I think, Tony, this is a providential ladder. God provides a ladder time and time again as we go further on in the story for Joseph in his life. Because God is with him. And we'll see that. But here in verses 31 through 33, then they concoct this story, this lie. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their family and said, we found this. Examine to see whether it is your son's robe. They're talking to Jacob. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Oh, my goodness. They got this lie that they concocted. You know what? They end up living in this lie for about 10 years. So they don't murder him, but they throw him in the pit. Then they come up with a story, and you'll see in a little bit, they end up selling him into slavery. But then they go back and tell their dad that you know, we found his robe. I don't know what happened. There's blood all over it. Maybe a ferocious animal ate him. So whenever they would get together for a big family meal or something, and there was something, and there's an empty chair there where Joseph normally would have sat, there's this lie. There's this elephant in the room, this lie. It probably just ate apart a family all the more. Just this lie. And I'm going to give you a little acronym tonight that might help you. SAS. Secrets are stupid. Okay? Secrets are stupid. Now, you guys, maybe you don't have any secrets. Sure, right. But secrets are stupid, and they have to get from the dark out into the light. If you have some type of secret, something that happened in your life, something that you've been dealing with for maybe for years and years and years, and you're just trying to hold it up in this little box and not tell anyone, it's just this thing that's just yours that's tearing you up. Secrets are stupid. When I first came to know the Lord, I had some secrets, and some good brothers helped me work it out. And I'm telling you, I challenge you, if there's a secret in your life that you're trying to hold up, you're just trying to cover up your thing, the secret to your life, the one thing that's tearing apart at your life, you need to get with somebody that loves you and loves the Lord and ask them to help you with it. Not you want to just dissect it or tear it apart, but you know what? You got to get it out into the light. And a body of believers is a safe place to do that. Secrets are stupid. Don't hold on to them. Don't let them wreck your life. Don't let them wreck your marriage. Don't let them wreck what could happen in your life. Because they really do. They'll hold you back. It's like shackles around your legs. They have this secret. Oh, I just can't. What if somebody found out? Get with somebody. Confess your sins. Work it out together. And so they can help you with it. We need to help each other with our struggles. We try to do it alone, we just don't grow. We just don't get further. We don't grow in our walk with the Lord. So be men and women who stand up and clean the closets out. Secrets are stupid. Get them out. And these guys, it just wrecked their lives. So they have these secrets they're trying to live through, and it just ruined their family. So here's the part where Joseph is sold into slavery. We're kind of jumping around a little bit here. But in Genesis 37, Start in verse 26, and then I added on 36 there. Judah said to his brothers, here's another good idea by one of the brothers. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Then we skip on to a few verses to verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So you see what happens here. He comes over the hill with the robe. They're going to kill him. Then Reuben says, no, just throw him in a cistern. They throw him in a cistern. Then Judah says, oh, I got an idea. Let's sell him. Let's make some money. 20 pieces of silver. Come on. So the merchants happen to come by where they're sitting in there having their lunch pails. And they say, oh, okay, let's sell him to these merchants that are driving by. So they sell him. And then eventually he ends up sold to Potiphar. But then you see God's providence, but he steps in and helps Joseph. And we move on to chapter 39. Now, we skipped chapter 38. That's about Judah and Tamar. It's just not the Joseph story right now that we're talking about. So now we go to 39. It continues on here. And the Lord is with Joseph. I think this is important to note. Let's look at this verse in verses 2 through 4, chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Everything he owned. So, oh my goodness, what a twist here. They want to kill him. They throw him in a pit. He's sold as a slave. And then God is with him. And God shows him favor. And now he's Potiphar's right-hand man. Here's a rag-to-riches story unfolding right in front of us. What can happen when God is with you? And that's another question for you tonight. Is God with you? Do you even know tonight if God is with you? Do you struggle with that? Do you understand that? Do you even understand what that means? Is God with you? Is God with you? Need to know that. That's the question of the night. That's the question of eternity. That's the question of your life. Do you know if God is with you or not? Because if he is, you'll be with him for eternity. If he's not, you'll be separated from him for eternity. Either way, there's two eternities that never stop. The decision here is the Lord with you? Do you even know? Or is your life just a sequence of reacting, of knee-jerk reactions to the weather? Do you know God? Is he with you? If you know God, why would you raise your hand? If you know what? I know God. Okay, if you're not raising your hand right now, look at somebody that is. Put our hands down. You need to figure out what that means. If you haven't raised your hand, you need to figure out what that means to you. And those people that raise their hand, they know God. They can talk to you about that. They can help answer your questions. And you need to talk to someone. You need to figure that out, whether you know God or not. And you know the type. Self-confident, humble folks. When I worked construction, I could always pick out somebody that knew the guy. I thought, you know what? I bet that guy knows Jesus. Because there's just a countenance about him. There's a joy. There's fruits of the Spirit. When someone genuinely knows God and they're living the life and they're striving and their relationship with God is alive and well, there's just something about them. And I think that's what Potiphar saw with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. So he gave him more and more responsibility. And for you and I, in every situation, if the Lord is with us, people ought to be able to recognize it. And for goodness sakes, personally, we ought to be able to walk in that. The Lord is with me. Do people know that in your workplace? Do they know that the Lord is with you? are you just going through the motions? Is the Lord with you or not? Do you understand what that means? That there was a death on the cross? There was a crucifixion? God sent his son to the world because he loved you. To take on the sins of the world. Lamb of God who takes on the sins of the world. That is Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you know that? That should change how you and I interact with this world. And I think certainly it did with Joseph. And we can learn from him. Watch the stuff that starts happening to him now. Joseph refuses to sin. And again, as we read the text, verses 6 through 9 in chapter 39. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. This is Potiphar. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." And that might sound different in your head than it does to me, but I got to picture that. But he refused. She says, "Come to bed with me." Potiphar's wife says, "Come to bed with me." She's trying to seduce him. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" That's Joseph. How could I sin against God? Are you kidding me? The Lord is with me. And that ought to be our response. Is that I think that more and more you cultivate that relationship with God and the Spirit's living inside of you, that you sin less and less and less. You don't want to cheat on your taxes. You don't want to cheat on your wife. You don't want to look at pornography. You don't want to sin against your God. Are you kidding me? Sin against my God? The Lord is with me. That's my God. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there and do that with you. I will not sin against my God. Is the Lord with you or not? Is the Lord with me or not? It ought to change the way we live our lives, you and I. It ought to. We ought to look different. And we ought to be able to refuse sin. Certainly we fall, we're in the flesh, we make mistakes, but the more we know God, the more we get closer to him and our faith grows, hopefully over time, that changes. Where we refuse to sin, that's what Joseph does here. He refused to sin. Now look at this. She continues to pursue the poor guy. And Joseph flees temptation. But right in the pages of Genesis, here it is again. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day. You know, I get tempted sometimes because I don't have this day after day thing. Some beautiful woman knocking on my door. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Hell knows no wrath like a woman scorned. So she gets turned down, and she's going, "Ah, he tried to rape me." I think it's important to note, sometimes running is the right thing to do. And that's what Joseph does here. She's gotten pinned against a corner. She's trying to get him to sin with her, and he runs. You know, I think in this day and age, we need to learn to run. We need to learn to figure out we probably shouldn't be in certain places doing certain things. We need to raise the bar. I like what Josh Whitney, once we had a conference quite a number of years ago, and I like the analogy he used. It was like revving up a car. You know, this and this is what we're talking about here, is a man and a woman attracted each other. The temptation of being together. No matter what age you are, men and women are attracted to each other, aren't we? Yes, we are. That's the way God created us. In fact, for some of us, that's all we think about. That's the way God created us. So think of it as like an automobile. Let's say a sports car, because that's what us guys like to think about. So we have a sports car, and we don't have a license yet. So we're not even, and our dad says, you're not even supposed to be in the car yet. But dad goes out of town, we get in the car, we start it up, and rev it up. And we don't have a license. You know, I used to have a buddy, Larry Smith, live across the street from me. When his parents would leave, when we were like 14 years old, we'd run into the car, we'd get in it, and we'd kind of look at each other and start it up. Oh, horsepower. You hear that engine run, and then what he'd do, he'd like slip it into gear and just squeal the tires, you know, like power brake it. We'd laugh, and we thought it was so dangerous and cool and crazy. And I use that as an analogy of if you're not married, God's design is one man, one woman, and if you're not married, you shouldn't be in the car. You shouldn't be starting the engine, and you certainly shouldn't be revving it up, and you shouldn't be driving it around town. All right? But what we do, but once you make a covenant before God, a covenant, a promise before a holy God in marriage, because God knows what he knows what he's doing. He created us a certain way, and he wants one woman and one man to be together. That's the most incredible, beautiful design there ever was or ever will be. The love of a man and a woman and having intimacy together. God did that well. But there's a plan. God also unrolls. He unfolds this plan for us to walk in. And let me tell you what, in this day and age, we are not even on the plan. Because we try to jump ahead before we have that license. We jump in. You know, we think, well, everybody's doing it. You know, like even in the Provo lobby, these teenagers are like sucking face in the church lobby. And I'm going, oh, my goodness. And I'll go up to them and I say, are you guys married? And they're like 14. And they kind of look at me like, who are you, old man? But you know what? You know what? I also deal with a lot of people that are brokenhearted. And I've also dealt with a lot of personal stuff from going outside of God's plan. And whether you think that I'm kind of raising the bar too high or not, because it's God's plan, needs to stop. You know what? If you're not married, you're messing with God's plan. You got to understand that. And to put ourselves into temptation, if we're sucking face, if we're getting naked together, you think we're going to be able to resist having sex together? Come on! God created us to be together. But he also has a plan, and it is so much better when it's done his way. It's rare, but believe me, it happens when a man and woman follow the right path and they're in God's plan all the way, and then they get married. Oh, there's really nothing more beautiful than that. For a young wife to come to her wedding night as a virgin for that one man for the rest of her life. For a young man to come to his wedding night as a virgin. All he knows is that one woman, one man, one woman together. That's God's plan. Now, certainly, man steps in and messes it up, don't we? And messes it up. And God, in his kindness, in his grace, in his mercy, he helps us. He restores what the locusts have eaten away. He has blessed my marriage so much since he's come into my life and helped me and taught me and restored what the locusts have eaten away. You might be in a place where you say, I'm too far gone. No, you're not. And I don't care what age you are. You let God pick that wife for you. You let God pick that husband for you. One man, one woman, together. That's God's design. And anything outside of that is not. And we need to quit messing with the design. We do. Sex outside of marriage, it's wrong, okay? You know, in this day and age, we go, are you kidding me? Everybody's doing that. Have you watched TV lately? It's just wrecking. There's home wrecks all over the place. I counsel with people sometimes. I just think, oh, my goodness, I can't believe that you've gone through that. It's so broken. God has a plan for all of that. And we need to raise the bar and walk into it. Men and women, stand up and be men and women of God. I never said it'd be easy. God never said it'd be easy. In fact, I think he tests us and he grows us and he challenges us. Every single one of those situations. Every pretty girl that walks by, I think there's a little test going on. Oh, I failed that one. Failed that one. But you keep trying. By the power of God. I like this verse here. And you're welcome to make this a life verse. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is a promise from a holy God to you. God is faithful. Now, let's look at it again. He will not let you be tempted beyond what can you bear. What you can bear. Do you hear that? That's a promise from God to you. He won't give you more than you can handle. And he'll always provide a way out. You know what? That might be running. Woo! I got to get out of here. I got to get off of this beach by the ocean. Whoa! I don't know what it is. But God promises in this verse, I believe it with all my heart. And God has used this to help me. He's still using it to help me. And you can use it to help yourself. Just listen to what God's saying to you. I promise I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And I'll give you a way out. Look for the way out. You and I need to be men and women just like Joseph. Oh, my goodness. You know, and through this, now he's accused of rape. He gets thrown in prison. And he thrives in prison. Remember, he has not done anything wrong. Does it remind you of another character in the Bible? Jesus. Well, he's in prison. And so here he is in prison because the wife tells Potiphar that he tried to rape her, which was a lie. Potiphar's mad. Of course he is. Throws him in prison. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. There it is again. He showed him kindness and granted him a favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with him and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with him. Do you see it? Do you see it? Is the Lord with you? Do you even know? If you don't know, for goodness sakes, come and talk to me or talk to somebody in this church who can help you figure that out. Is the Lord with you? Are you walking with the Lord? As brothers and sisters, we need to help each other. It's not easy. We all bumble and fumble and make mistakes, but God puts us together in a family, as a church, to help work through these things, to help each other hold each other accountable, help teach each other. Speak truth to each other. Don't try to go it on your own. If you got secrets, remember, secrets are stupid. All right? Spit them out. Get them out. Get somebody to help you with it. Joseph is such a beautiful picture. There's so much in this. We skipped over a ton of verses, but we can continue on with this series next week. And Joseph's just an incredible Christ-like character. And the insight into humanity through this part of Genesis is just incredible. And in these next five parts, this whole six-part series about our character Joseph, it would be good to really glean what we can learn from him. Well, I'm going to go ahead and say a prayer to close tonight, God. I thank you for Joseph. I thank you for his example, God, of refusing to sin. God, help us to do that. Help us to be your men and women. God, I pray you come in power into our lives, each and every one of us, Father God, and help us to resist temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, God. You said that in your prayer that you taught us, and we pray that tonight, God. Help us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Only you can do that, God. Only you. And I know that you have good plans for us, God. You've promised us that. Plans not to harm us. Plans for to prosper us, a hope and a future. And we're counting on that, God. Father God, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that tonight you just really pricked their hearts. They couldn't stop thinking about this, whether or not they know you or not. Father, help them to go and find help from somebody. God, help them to submit or just surrender. Talk to a friend. Lord, save them, Lord. Show your face to them. Draw them to yourself. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.